Okay, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 2 here this morning. Isaiah 2, we'll be needing to turn to just a few other places, but Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, out of this passage, there's parts of this passage that are spoken of quite often in various places. For instance, even in a secular society, in chapter 2, verse 4, you read, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That actually is on some of our government buildings. And unfortunately, what the government doesn't understand is that that doesn't come to pass until Jesus Christ comes again, right? Now, to go on down, I wanted you to just take that to see that as something of a context. Let's go over to verse 11. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And then verse 18, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come back to your presence and to your book for instruction here this morning. We know that you have a mind and thoughts that are higher than our own. And we know that we need to sit at your feet. You don't need to listen to our suggestions. We pray here this morning that you would make these things clear. Father, as the days go on here, deeper and deeper into the latter days and the latter hours, Lord, we all the more need to be concentrating on getting on board with you. We hope this morning that if there's somebody here that's not saved, that you will touch their hearts and deal with them about their need for Christ. Otherwise, Father, I pray that you might affect us Christians by these things that will be preached here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The actual text for this morning is down in verse 18, the last verse we read. It says there, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Now, that's, of course, in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Understand that that's true. I'm going to preach to you for a little while this morning on the idea, subject of what God either will or has abolished. And I know that, to some, to enter into it that way is to kind of bring a negative reaction. I know that some of you think that all God is interested in is spoiling your fun. sometimes I suppose it seems that way. I'm sure to the world, a world of people who live after their own desires and after their own pleasures and are busy just fulfilling the desires and the flesh of the mind and so on, and thoughts of the mind. I'm sure that, sometimes it seems like, to hear the Bible preached, that it's really that God is nothing, but he has nothing in his hands as tools, but firemen's axes and blacksmith's hammers, and that he is out to do nothing but to ruin your fun. But I do want to say that before somebody goes quite down that path, before you roll your eyes at me, there is another side to this. And what I mean by that is way back in 1940, I believe it was the fall of 1940, in fact, in September, and I think it went, or at least the worst part of it, through March or April, if I'm not mistaken, into 1941, the Germans firebombed Great Britain. In fact, that firebombing took place for 57 consecutive nights in London. There were reportedly 43,000 Brits killed in the firebombing through those long months and those dark hours. And after the Germans started their firebombings, of course, Churchill very quickly implemented a rule by which he abolished lights in homes for the most part after a certain, you know, hour in the day. And sometimes you could get by with covering windows and so on, but you could literally get into a great deal of trouble legally if you allowed a light to emanate from your house. Obviously, to have a light on was to signal that there was civilization here, and it was all that much easier for the Germans to target it. I'm sure that at first that abolishment of light, as folks were used to using it, I suppose, in cities and homes in Great Britain, I'm sure that was a terrible burden to bear, and I'm sure there was a good deal of grumbling. But I imagine after 57 consecutive days of firebombing in London, I imagine folks were thankful for a rule that would try to protect them. I don't know about you. Now, actually, folks, God is not, it's not God's ultimate goal in life to ruin your fun, actually. In fact, you'd be surprised. I hear excuses a lot. I'm sure you do. Deal with folks a lot. And you'd be surprised how often people who are disenchanted and discontent overstate things. For instance, Eve steps up and says, yeah, he said that we couldn't eat of the tree. In fact, he said we couldn't even touch it. And that's not what the Lord said at all. She was embellishing. Be surprised sometimes that when, you know, bitter Christians come back and say, yeah, I used to be in a church like that, and they tied me to a chair. I mean, they duct taped me down and tied me up, and they just stuffed stuff down my throat like that really happened. Right? It's just the way that people overstate things. You do well. I understand that we're not a godless people and in the sense of a ruleless people. But you know, folks, it helps a lot to look behind the letter to see the spirit behind the letter sometimes. And if you're so against rules and so on, then now you can't play basketball. And that fantasy football league that you were going to join, don't. Because there's lots of rules involved with that stuff. Can't play church softball or anything like that if you don't want any rules, because all those games have rules. Right? Now, besides all that, there's something further. You know, I know that there are isolated cases, but again, for the most part, polio has been abolished in this country. I know. There's exceptions. I understand that. But for the most part, most of us, in fact, maybe even all of us, none of us rather, live in any particular fear of being stricken with polio. So the fact that man, or with the help of God anyway, figured out a way that for the most part to abolish polio in this country, that's a good thing, right? Oh, one person says it's a good thing. Well, you know, you never know. But that's a good thing, right? You know, there was a fellow back in the 40s. His name was Walter Freeman. Sounds like a very mundane name, doesn't it? Walter Freeman is not a mundane name. And he was not a mundane fellow. Walter Freeman was one of the quote-unquote pioneers of psychosurgery. And Walter Freeman was accountable and responsible, rather, for taking some techniques from some other men before him. And he was the one who pioneered transorbital prefrontal lobotomies. And a lobotomy, of course, is where they take a knife to your brain and cut away a section of it to disconnect it from the other parts of your brain. They learned somewhere some time back that if that happens, then there are certain behaviors that are modified. They can't predict those behaviors. And so on. But, you know, if somebody's behavior needed to be modified badly enough, then they would give them a prefrontal lobotomy. Well, Walter Freeman figured out a way, instead of cutting into the head, he'd just lay a guy down on a table, brethren, and take an ice pick, essentially an ice pick, and, by the way, sometimes an ice pick, and point the ice pick up into the orbital lobe above his eye and just below the bone, and hit it with a hammer up into his head and go quick, quick, like that, and the prefrontal transorbital lobotomy was complete. That guy was responsible for traveling through 23 states and performing 3,500 transorbital prefrontal lobotomies in institutions where, you know, people were criminally insane or just insane or just institutionalized people. And he traveled through 23 states, did 3,500 of them. He would actually gather rooms full of people together, lay people out on a table, and he was a very flamboyant fellow. And so there were times, just to show how easy it was, he'd lay two guys down side by side, knock the ice pick up into one guy's brain, knock the ice pick up into the other guy's brain, and then do the prefrontal lobotomies two at a time. I'm serious, folks. Now, you know what? I don't know if they don't do any prefrontal lobotomies under any case. Perhaps they still do. But for the most part, they've been abolished. And so has Walter Freeman, by the grace of God. I don't know if I'll ever wind up in one of those places or not, but at least I don't have to worry about Walter Freeman showing up. Now, you know, most of us would not think that that was a terrible thing to be abolished. So I'm just here to talk to you for a little while this morning about what God either has or will abolish. And I'd like to mention here along the way that for someone to abolish something takes a lot of power. I think you'll agree with that. To abolish something. I mean, every politician goes around talking about abolishing poverty or abolishing war or abolishing disease. And they might as well be talking about abolishing the wind or the sun, because they have no power to do that. We tried to abolish alcohol back in Prohibition days. And I'm not saying that was a bad thing. I'm just saying it didn't work, because we've tried to abolish the illegal drug trade today, and it still hasn't worked. To say you're going to abolish something and to actually succeed and do it is quite something else, you'll have to admit. Amen? I want to talk to you for a little while about that. And there are some things that God has the power to abolish in the sense that He just takes and overpowers them and kills them. But there are other things that have to be abolished by the power of God in men's hearts and men's minds. And so I have five things today that God either abolished or will abolish. And you'll find the first one here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 18. Because the Bible says that in the future, that, it says, and the idols He shall utterly abolish. And again, the passage is prophetic. It takes place. This actually takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes back again, abolishes the idols, rules the nations with a rod of iron. And I mean, you know, idols are out. Idols are supposed to be done. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that idols are okay today. Right? I mean, after all, it says in Acts chapter 17 that the Lord, about those idols, hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Right? But the Lord will abolish idols. It does give you an idea of what's tops on the Lord's target list. Way back in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord said to Israel, He said, I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Right? Now, folks, God is the only true God. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles somewhere, it says that all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And that's the thing. The idols don't have any power. And it may seem self-evident. I understand who I'm talking to this morning. I know that most of you folks are Christians. And that most of you folks are Bible-believing Christians. And that almost everyone, maybe everyone that I'm talking to here this morning has been born again. I know that maybe it seems self-evident, but once in a while it's worthwhile to say something about things that are self-evident. And one of the things that is self-evident is that God cannot stand idols. If you're serving the Lord And if you worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth, you have to know that the Lord cannot stand idols. And you know, we live in a day where the lines and the boundaries are not just being challenged, they're being attacked. I mean, it doesn't take you very long to go find somebody that will try to justify just about any behavior that men can get off into. Adultery, lying, stealing are regularly justified. When it comes to just justifying wrong, sin, and transgression, men are doing it on a constant basis. And the thing about all that is that even in cases today, sometimes where adultery is still wrong in somebody's sight, lying is still wrong. I mean, in general, your boss still believes stealing's wrong. If you're going to steal from him. Now, he may steal from somebody else. But if you steal from him, he thinks that's wrong. You can still find a ton of people that believe that adultery, murder, lying, and stealing are wrong. But I'll tell you what, you'll find many fewer people that really hold and understand that idolatry is wrong. That just how much God hates idols. Folks, in many segments of Christian denominations, people routinely incorporate idols. All right? Now listen, you cannot be self-deluded. You cannot afford to delude yourselves about how much God cannot stand idols. And the other thing about it that makes it even more sobering is that when you read the Bible, you can't come to any conclusion at all but that we all have, every man, every woman in this room, every child in this room, has very idolatrous inclinations. It's the way we are. Everybody here comes from idolatrous stock. Because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And the Jews proved they were idolatrous. And the Gentiles have certainly proved that they were idolatrous. Now, maybe you are from idolatrous stock from just one generation ago. There's plenty of religions where you can serve idols, and that's part of their mantra. And maybe you got converted, and maybe you are just one generation from idolatrous stock. I don't know. All of us here, most of us here, are probably Europeans or Eastern Europeans. And if you follow your lineage all the way back to the old country, somewhere back there, I'll guarantee you that some of your forebears worshipped idols. I'll guarantee you that some of your forebears were druids or some such thing. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? I'm telling you that we all have idolatrous inclinations. One of the things that Israel proved in the wilderness after seeing God is that it takes about 4 nanoseconds to backslide to idolatry. I mean, here's the nation of Israel. They have followed the pillar of fire and cloud out into the wilderness. That pillar of fire and cloud is now camped on top of Mount Sinai, and that mountain is rumbling and flashing and thundering all day long, day and night, for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the shadow of that mountain with Moses gone, Israel turns to Aaron not too long after Moses left and said, "Make us idols." It takes about that long for you to slide back into idolatry. Folks, we need to be reminded just how much the Lord hates idols. He says in this passage, he says, "And the idols he will utterly abolish." Now, I tell you what you have as a Christian. I'll present this to you as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to deal with that. As a Christian, you know what you get to enjoy? You get to foresee what Jesus Christ is going to do at His coming by your life now. Okay? He will abolish idols when He comes again. You know what you are called to do? You are called at this hour to flee from idolatry. If you're saved, you know how you got saved? You got saved by turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Flee from idolatry." 1 John says, "Keep yourselves from idols." Galatians chapter 5 surprises us because it tells us that idolatry is not a spiritual sin. It comes from the flesh. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now you say, well, that's still just a rule. I mean, I have to throw this out and I have to throw that out. You know, it's just rules. Would you please understand the spirit behind the letter? Ladies and gentlemen, the spirit behind the letter is this. The reason that God doesn't want you to have idols, sometimes it's worthwhile to ask why. And sometimes when you ask why, the Lord will show you why if you'll study the Bible. And the reason that God hates idols is because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You know what? Your great, 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 grandmother and grandfather, Adam and Eve, those people were created in the image of God. But they ate that fruit and fell and died spiritually. And the kid that was born of Adam and Eve, every kid for that matter, that was born of Adam and Eve after that, were born not in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. So you lost it. And you know, when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you received was the image of the invisible God. And you know what you're called to do every day? What you are called to do every day is to put on the new man, Jesus Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. The reason God doesn't want you to have idols, the reason the Lord does not wish for you to get preoccupied with little trinkets and glittery things, or for that matter, big monstrous glittery things, is because you have the real thing. You have the person of Jesus Christ, and you don't want to get caught up in worshiping some little glittery thingamajig that was, you may have said at first, reminded you of Jesus, but in the end, you wind up worshiping that thing. Folks, we have enough problem in religion as if the Lord ordained two ordinances into the church in the Bible, and one was baptism, and one was communion, and men, I mean, only two, that's just only two things, and men have taken both of those things and made idols out of them. We have enough problems with idols as it is without making any of our own. I assure you that the Lord abolishes idols. Now there's something else I wanted to point out to you. You say, this is just so negative. I just hate it when somebody says that God hates something. Well, I can't help it, but there's a little bit of light coming here if you'll just give me a couple minutes. Look at Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. I only found five things in the Bible that God abolished. Now, like I said, when I said earlier that I was going to talk to you about what God abolished, some of you rolled your eyes in your minds anyway. And I don't want to hear another one of these fire and brimstone sermons. You know, God hates this and God hates that. God abolishes this and that. Well, I'm sorry. But like I said, there's some light coming here in just a little while. But I just want you to know that God hates idols. He will and has, for you, abolished idols. But there's something else that is insightful. In Ezekiel chapter 6, I'm going to need to read the first five or six verses here. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Against the mountains? Yeah, because people had been going up in those mountains and committing adulterous acts with other gods in false worship. You can see that by verse 3. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Because those high places is where the people went to worship their false gods, right? Verse 4, and there your altars shall be desolate. Your images shall be broken, idolatry. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altar. So whatever else is the case, would you just take the lesson that God really hates idols? Can you see that? Do you get the sense? Verse 6, In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Now, he uses a different word there. We saw where idols were abolished in Isaiah 2. It says there at the towards the end of that verse, in the end of the verse, that your works may be abolished. Not only has God or will God abolish idols, but God either has and or will abolish certain works. Now, the specific works that he's talking about here are what? Well, we read the whole thing. Altars, high places, idols, the work of men's hands, right? And so technically speaking, this is connected with the idols that God hates enough to destroy, because he's saying the works of your hands, you've done these things with your hands, I'm going to destroy your works, right? I'm going to abolish your works. And that's true enough, that's all good. But I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, it insinuates and gives you a fair warning that a lot of times the works of men become those men's idols. Yes, workmen, craftsmen actually form and make and mold and carve idols. That's very true. But it gives you a little bit of forewarning that what we have to be careful of when we start talking about our works is that there are some things that men work. Some men's work, some women's work, is their idol. There are religious works, aren't there? There are people that think if they go and do certain acts, religiously speaking, that those works are acceptable before God. In the end, what you see out of all this is that in God's sight, those works are not righteous at all. Those works are idolatrous. I mean, folks, when, during the Lenten services, men actually subjugate themselves and allow themselves to be nailed on a cross and paraded down a street and think that somehow that's going to attain them some sort of favor with God. I got news for you. That doesn't gain anybody favor with God. That gains you disfavor with God, if anything. That very work itself becomes an idolatrous work. I think it warns you folks that what you have to be careful about is that your work literally can become your idol. Folks, I know quite a number of men and women who worship at the altar of their own career, their own advancement. Sometimes we lament the fact that God has not given us a job that we love. Sometimes, I know that God bless you if you have a job you love. I mean it. I really do. This one notwithstanding, I never had a job I loved. I always had jobs that I enjoyed for 4 days, and by the Friday of the first week, that's the kind of jobs I always wound up with. And, God bless you if what you do as far as making a living is something you love to do. God bless you. I'm glad for you. Really am. Sometimes God hasn't given us jobs that we love because He knew what we'd do if we loved it. It's the same thing as the love of money being the root of all evil. You understand what I'm saying? Now folks, there are works that God abolished that are abominable to Him. He says, I will abolish, and your works may be abolished. That your works may be abolished. There are works that God abolishes. They are abominable to Him. He said, for instance, in Isaiah 64, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Religiously speaking, there are many people that think that you do the right thing. You get favor with God. You get to heaven. Put on a scale, good, bad. And if you come out on the good side, you're fine. That is not how it works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what it says. It says that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. Right? It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but you believe in hard work, right? I mean, because there are some people in America that don't anymore. There's one thing that's become evident in the last 3 months. There's a ton of people in this country that don't believe that hard work is the answer. All right? You do believe in hard work, right? I do. But you know what? Even in that, even in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, it says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Say, what do you get out of that, Brother Stevens? Well, what I get out of that, folks, is that it's not that we shouldn't work, but as far, there are certain works that are abolished before God that are abominable to Him. And our works to get in good with Him are among those. Now, there is a certain kind of work at the same time that is acceptable, right? I know you know this, but look in Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is very rudimentary, but it counts for something here in just a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, you know this, but, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because any work you can do to get in good with God, to get to heaven, is abominable before Him. It's abolished. You can't get there. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But there is work that is not abolished. There is work that is acceptable to Him. What is it? Look in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Before you get in Christ, any works you do are abominable and unacceptable. The only work that is acceptable is where you get in Christ and God does a work in you and you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Paul said, therefore I work according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Right? See, your works themselves are abolished. Christ's work in you that works itself out in your obedience and in your faith is acceptable, but only in Christ. That's why nothing counts until you're saved. Nothing counts until you're born again. He says, I have abolished idols. I have abolished works. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you the next little phase of this. And again, it's connected. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. God's abolished idols. He has abolished certain works, works outside of Christ. But notice this now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this time let's start reading verse 6. And again, I'm going to have to read a few verses. I don't want to just pick up in the middle of something, all right? Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? No, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? Not of the letter, talking about the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's what I was talking about earlier. If you have house rules and your kid will tends to grow to just look at the rule as just being, something that he's not allowed to do without ever thinking about why he's not allowed to do it. Well, the why behind it is the Spirit behind it, right? And if you can get to somebody's heart and spirit, you don't actually have to have a lot of hard, fast rules, painted on the wall. Now it says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and graven in stones, what was written and graven in stones? The Ten Commandments, right? The law. Well, he says that that was the ministration of death which is discouraging. If that was glorious, and it was glorious, so glorious that the fire flew, man, lightning and thunder, and Moses came down and his face was glowing. That was a glorious thing, right? Well, it says if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Well, that was the law was a ministration of death. Now there's a ministration of the Spirit. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. What we have is better than what they had. Right? For if that which is done away, hang with me, don't give up yet. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We're good at that. Verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. What did God abolish in 2 Corinthians 3? The law. The law. Now, back when I started this sermon, I said, this sermon's about some things God abolished. And some of you in your heart rolled your eyes. Because you don't like being told, you can't do this. Or this is wrong or that's wrong. You rolled your eyes. Because you apprehend God as a idol smasher and a fun masher. I mean, he is, you know, a austere rule maker and a lawgiver, and he's out to ruin your fun. I'd like for you to just contemplate for just a second. It's amazing how even Christians sometimes, in talking about God and even talking about sometimes, you know, the people of God, they get a burr under their saddle about how hard and you know, unrelenting and, you know, rigid and strict and legalistic, and everybody's yelled at it about being a Pharisee that believes anything steadfastly. But I want you to just contemplate for a second. You rolled, some of you in your hearts rolled your eyes when I said this sermon is about things God abolished. Now think about this. God abolished the law. Now think about that. This sermon is about what God abolished. Oh man, here comes again. And God abolished the law. Now think about that. Now, when I say God abolished the law, I want you to understand something. It doesn't mean that sin isn't destructive or wrong. Because God abolished the law doesn't mean that your sin won't kill you. Right? It also doesn't mean that God is liberal, which is what we would prefer. You say, what does it mean? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Let's say, we've been talking about politics smart. Let's say that Congress goes into session and decides to abolish sleep. It will now be against the law in the United States of America to sleep. Now tell me this. Is that going to work? Of course it's not going to work. Everybody knows it's not going to work, right? I mean, it's going to work for 36 hours. Starbucks and Caribou Coffee are going to go through the run of their life. And then the third day, nobody's going to show up to work because everybody's going to be asleep. Right? You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, here's the deal. Adam and Eve are given orders. They're created of God. Given orders, and they're told if they do one thing, they're going to surely die. They did the one thing, they did surely die. And they not only die, they die, they're dead and trespasses and sins now. And then they have babies. And those babies are born dead in trespasses and sins. And so now, unlike what God started out with, God has given this has given rise to an entire generation, a race of sinners. And that sin is in their members. I mean, the sin is a part of them, right? And so far, back in Genesis 3, there is no law, there's no Ten Commandments given, right? But the sin still kills them. Right? Did the sin still kill them? Yes, it did. So you say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that along comes the Lord, and people are dying anyway because sin is the problem, but God says, now look, this is sin. You can't do that. Well, there are some things that they don't do, but because they're sinners anyway, they still die in their sins. So you see, when God said, no, this is wrong, you can't do that, it just signed and sealed their condemnation. But they were dying without it anyway. You say, okay, Brother Stevens, what does this mean? Well, look, you have to sleep. You have to sleep. And by the way, and this sleep is good, right? The Lord giveth His beloved sleep. Sleeping in church is not good, but otherwise, sleep's all right. God giveth His beloved sleep. All right, so sleep is good, but the thing about it is, you know, obviously, sin is not good, but sleep is part of your nature. You can't get around it. You can't not sleep, or you'll go absolutely nuts and drive the rest of us nuts too. Okay? Now, folks, you're a sinner, and there are some sins you probably don't do, and I'm glad. There's a lot of sins that you shouldn't do. But I can guarantee you one thing about sinners. All sinners sin. Because that's what you are. It's your nature. It's part of nature. Sleep is good, and sin is bad, but sleep is part of nature, and so is sin. Human nature. So what's the point? Well, so the Lord gives the law. And that law, when they're told, you can't do this, they do it anyway. Because it's part of their nature. And it sealed their condemnation. It ministered death to them. And so the only answer to this thing is that God allowed His Son to come here and die on a cross for me and you. And He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Bible says that when He hung on the cross, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the law died to you, because He bore not only your sins and your transgressions of the law on the cross, He bore that law on the cross. So you are not answerable to the law for your salvation. In that respect, the law is abolished. Sin was always sin. Sin still is sin. But you don't get saved by the law, because the law is abolished. Adultery, lying, and stealing will damn you to hell and it'll ruin your character. But you don't get saved by not being an adulterer, not being a liar, and not doing whatever else I said. That's not how you get saved. Because the law in that respect is abolished. Now, you understand? It's not that we don't have any rules. It's not that God turned liberal when Christ died for our sins. It's the sin will still kill you, but that ain't how you get saved. Now, with that in mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There are five things in the Bible that it says God abolished. Five things. If you're familiar with the number five in the Bible, you know that five is either the number of grace or the number of death. In fact, it's both. It's the number of grace and the number of death. In other words, depending on what you do with these five things, there's going to be an awful lot that swings on those five things as to whether you have grace or death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse... let me see where I start here. Ephesians 2, and let's go down to... if I should get on the right page, that would be the best thing. Verse 14. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. Wait a minute, we can't start there. Go back to verse 12, we'll start there. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was God's people. And you were alien from their promises. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in the ordinances, for the making Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Did you notice verse 15? Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. That law that was just abolished was the source of the enmity. Before you were saved, you were the enemy of God, and you were the enemy of the Jews. Jews didn't like the Gentiles didn't like the Jews. And furthermore, you were the enemy of God. Right? That enmity existed because of the law. The law made you a sinner, and the law gave those promises of God to the Jews. So much so that really to be right with God, you had to become a Jew, an Old Testament Jew. And so if you didn't become a Jew, you were the enemy of the Jews, and you were an enemy of God. There is an enmity of the law. But the Bible says in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh, because He bore our sins in His flesh and bore the law in His flesh, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, you know what, folks? The Bible says that when we were yet the enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. You know what God abolished? He abolished enmity. I'm not the enemy of the Jews, and I'm not the enemy of God anymore either. And you were, and I was. There was a time that we were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, and we were the enemies of God. Whosoever is the friend of this world is the enemy of God. Right? Now, you know, folks, we were talking... Let me take another tack here. We talked about power, right? Here's the government, and it says, we prohibit alcoholic beverages. When was that? The 20s? When was prohibition ended? 20s and 30s. Thank you, Ian. Homeschooler. Joking. Prohibition. The government says, we prohibit alcoholic beverages. Did it work? Now, I'm not saying it's good that prohibition ended. But there's one thing that's sure. It didn't work. Just like the government prohibiting Colombian cocaine and crack doesn't work. Just because you prohibit it doesn't mean you have the power to make it quit. Right? Now, you think about this, folks. Here's the thing about the power of God. God says there is enmity between me, God, and sinners. They hate me, and they hate my ways. And by the way, the Bible says that He hateth the wicked man. Right? There's genuine enmity there. There is an alienation and an enmity. And the Bible says somehow that God... imagine the power. Have you ever hated someone? I mean, don't kid me. You don't have to admit it. But... there are some people in here that somewhere along the way have hated somebody's guts. And even if you say, well, I don't hate them anymore. I love them in the spirit now. You meant that you hate them in the flesh now still. And it means that what you just admitted is that it's one thing to say something, but it's another thing to actually slay the enmity in somebody's heart. Now here is the entire world against God, and God against the entire lost world. And through the death of His Son, God reconciled the enmity in His heart, by which one day Jesus Christ will come back and trample the lost like a wine press. The Bible says, yelling the whole time, screaming like a woman in travail, that through the death of His Son, that He is able to reconcile that enmity, Him towards you. And He's able to reach in your heart and give you a different spirit. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Some of you hated God before you got saved. Some of you couldn't stand what God stood for. And what kind of power is it that's able for God to change His own heart and passions and affections towards us, and by which you now are able to change your heart and passions and affections toward God, with the enmity being slain, abolished? I don't hate God anymore. You know what? He don't hate me either. That's a blessing. God abolished the enmity that was contained in the ordinances. There's one other thing I wanted you to see that's connected with this. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. You know, the word abolish actually shows up 6 times in the Bible. The other time is in Isaiah, and the Lord says that my righteousness shall never be abolished. I like that. But He abolished idols, and He abolished certain kinds of your works. In fact, He abolished all your works. He abolished the law in that respect. He abolished enmity. One last thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had this plan. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He hath abolished death. Sounds like a simple statement. Oh, we don't want to die? Well, we'll just abolish it. Yeah. Okay, abolish gravity. While you're at it, abolish the wind too. Abolish flies. It's one thing to say it. Man, folks, it's quite another thing to do it. I mean, it's just not allowed anymore. Imagine a mosquito. Imagine if we just made a law in Minnesota. No, mosquitoes are not allowed anymore. Boy, that'd be a grand thing in August, wouldn't it? Ain't going to happen. You know, we're just not going to allow, God says, I'm not going to allow death anymore. Well, think about this. Now, we talked about power a couple of times. Don't you? You know, there are some things, like I said, you know, where God's power is subtly manifested. Where, like with enmity, God carried enmity in Him towards us. And you carried enmity towards God. And through the power and grace of God, that enmity was slain, so that there is no enmity anymore. That's fairly subtle stuff, right? But this is something else. I mean, when He says that death is abolished. Well, there's no subtlety to that, because the only way that God is going to abolish death is by going in and kicking in death's door and overwhelming him and bludgeoning him and killing him. Right? I mean, the Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, that he destroyed him, the devil, that had the power of death. And so God says, I abolish death. And then he went and whipped the devil on his own ground, so that now he freely gives us eternal life. And though it may be that your body dies, your spirit never will, and your soul never will, and by the grace of God, maybe even your body won't, if you genuinely live in that generation. Right? So when I said this sermon is about things that God abolishes, some people went, oh man, here's another one of those. Yeah, maybe a little bit. You know, if you're an idol lover, yeah, okay, I understand. If you think real highly of your works, I understand. But folks, God abolished the law. God abolished enmity. God abolished death. And just like the Germans firebombing Great Britain, I mean, Churchill says, turn off the lights and leave them off. There were a lot of people's lives saved by him abolishing the light. And just like there was a day that somebody wised up to this idiot, Walter Freeman, who was sticking ice picks into people's brains and cutting one part of their brain off from another, in the tune of 3,500, one after another, lining them up coming in the door, somebody did the world a favor by knocking that guy in the head and abolishing what he was doing, right? Folks, it's not all bad news that God abolishes stuff. Thank God he abolished death. Thank God he abolished the enmity. Thank God he abolished the law. And by the way, thank God he abolished my works. They stunk anyway, right? Thank God he abolished idols. You have his Son, Jesus Christ, living and abiding in your body. What do you need a diamond-festooned cross for? Why would you want Mary in your garden? If you never received Christ as your Savior, look, this is the real thing. This is not about selling a religious brand. This is not religious marketing. This is not selling a brand. This is pointing you to the one that will fix your problem. People come to me sometimes with weird requests. Do you know any plumbers? Do you know an electrician? Know a couple, you know, here or there. You know, imagine coming to me and, you know, Pastor, do you know a good, you know, neurosurgeon? No, but I know a plumber. You know what? Steve Caribou might be able to help you. Neurosurgery. I mean, there's electricity in the brain. How long would it take for you to sue me? Well, ladies and gentlemen, listen, this is not about somebody directing somebody somewhere to, you know, to some crackpot. This is turning everybody's heart back to Jesus Christ, who's able to do the work. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us, giving us not only the gift of eternal life in yourself, but the answers, light, insight. And Father, here this morning, we're reminded that God is an idol smasher, that's for sure, and he's a lawgiver. But that lawgiver one day abolished the law as well. And the one who has so often had to read a death sentence to someone is also the one that bore death in his own body and abolished death and destroyed him that had the power of death. But I pray here this morning you'd help folks to clearly see, and may they, more than anything else, recognize the need for turning their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not their physical eyes, Lord, but their spiritual eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 204, let's stand. 204. Be dismissed. Lord, thank you for a good morning this morning. We pray that you'd bless the afternoon, folks' travels back and forth. And Lord, I know some folks are sick. I ask once again you'd be with them. There's some folks that are under the weather and have a burden to bear that a lot of us are a little foreign to and distant from. I pray you'd help them with their burdens, grant them a dose of grace and mercy, Lord, that will help them out. We ask that you will get us back here tonight safely in Jesus' name. Amen.